We come tonight to verse 163 of the 119th Psalm. We have entitled the subject for our consideration tonight, The Source of Spiritual Conflict. The source or the origin of spiritual conflict. Psalm 119, and we'll read verse 162 first, and then examine the text tonight in verse 163. I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. I hate and abhor lying, but thy law do I love. David has stated in verse 161 that he had a great awe or respect for the word of God. In verse 162, he stated he was enabled to rejoice in the word of the Lord. And this cannot be done unless a person hates all the contrary ways which are opposed to the Lord. We cannot love truth unless we hate error. This is the error of contemporary liberalism, which says that we are only to love, but you can't love something unless you hate that which is opposed to that. You cannot love a nice garden if you don't hate the weeds that would grow up in that garden. And the brand of Christianity which says, well, we only should love but never be opposed to anything, what that usually ends up in is that viewpoint ends up opposing much of the revealed precepts of God. For you will either love God's truth or you will oppose God's truth. And if you don't oppose something that is opposed to God's truth, then eventually you will be endorsing that which is an error and standing against that which is of the Lord. It is in this text here, between the first sentence and the second, that we see the direct contrast between that which we are to love and that which we are to hate, and herein lies the origin or the source of the spiritual conflict which the believer finds himself involved in. If you would, let's go over to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. The Bible portrays the Christian life as a battle, as a warfare. That means there's a conflict between opposing positions or forces. And in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, we have the famous passage of the believer's armor that he is to put on. There it states, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now, Paul considered himself in a conflict. He considered all Christians to be in that conflict. He likened it unto a military campaign in which that the Christian had need of armor to put on. Instruments to defend themselves and offensive instruments such as the Word of God. And this battle is in the spiritual realm. It's not against flesh and blood. That is the conflict that characterizes the Christian warfare. It is not in the realm of just the material, but it's in the realm of morals and ethics, that which is right and wrong, that which God says we are to love and that which God says we are to hate. So this is the source of the conflict. The believer finds that in his nature by birth, he finds that he is opposed to the things which God stands for, that he hates the things which God loves and he loves the things which God hates. That's what we are all by nature. And when a person is renewed by the Holy Spirit and has been given a new principle in the life of the spiritual nature of God, then he begins to take sides with God and loves what God loves and hates what God hates. And yet because of indwelling sin, the conflict arises not only outside of the believer, but inside the believer. And thus Paul in Romans 7 bemoaned the fact of his being a wretched man. So the Christian warfare is not a materialistic thing. It's just not dealing with externals and problems that we are facing in life, but it is a conflict involving the realm of morals and ethics in the spiritual realm rather than the material realm. And it is a warfare. And all sorts of ideas and doctrines have been developed in the Christian church to try to get the believer out of this warfare, out of this struggle. And the believer will never be taken out of this struggle as long as there is sin and evil left in this world. If the believer ever becomes at peace with that which God is at war, then woe unto that person. All kinds of teachings on sanctification have been developed to try to explain that if you will just pray enough and submit enough and resign yourself enough to the will of God, then the struggle will be over and you'll get out of this struggle between good and evil and you'll be able to live on a plane where you'll not any longer be tempted with evil. They call that getting out of Romans chapter 7 into Romans chapter 8, where the victory is. This is found in the groups that teach the second work of grace. That used to be primarily limited to Arminian groups and charismatic groups, but it isn't so anymore. Even among people who claim to believe in salvation by free grace, there are false teachings on sanctification, which says that if you'll just resign yourself enough and submit enough and bow enough and pray enough, then you'll be able to get out of this conflict. But yet David never got out of it. Paul never got out of it. They're out of it now, I'm glad to say. But they never got out of it as long as they were here in this life. For that conflict involves a spiritual warfare wherein we take sides with what God loves and oppose what God hates. Now, lying and hatred, as expressed here in the text, is described as that which is contrary to the truth or the moral character of God. The law of God is a reflection of His moral character. Lying is somehow saying God is not like He has made Himself known. Hath God really said? God told Eve and Adam of what kind of a God He was. He told them what He wanted out of them. And the lie began with the serpent saying, God is a liar, and He knows it. Hath God really said? Is He really that kind of a God, and did He really say in His will not to partake of the tree? So the first lie entered in on the picture. And the essence of all satanic lies is to question whether or not that God can be trusted in what He says He is and what His will is. And every time we lie personally, then it becomes a reflection upon our disbelief in the moral character of God. God says such in His revealed will in the Bible, and every time we find ourselves having a tendency to lie or to change or to bend that, it's a reflection of that satanic influence saying. Now, this is what God loves. It's what God's opposed to, but has God really said that? Go ahead and believe what you want to believe. That's what the satanic lie is. God doth know that in the time that you do believe what you want to believe about it, that you're not going to die, but you're going to become more spiritual and more divine like Him. So go on and believe. For there's the only lie is what God has said about Himself. Now David had prayed before in verse 29 in Psalm 119 that God might remove lying ways from him. And so this was a desire on the part of the psalmist. Notice that in the text he said that he hated and abhorred lying. David did not just avoid lying, but he, in his heart, opposed lying. And there is a difference. I may avoid the external act of lying, but I still may not have a hatred and an opposition to lying in principle. But David did not just seek to avoid lying, but he sought to practice the law. And his was the religion of the heart. That is, he didn't just control his external actions, but his habits, his motive, his thoughts, his desires is where this principle reached into his innermost man. The Pharisee Saul of Tarsus, later converted and becoming the great apostle Paul, gave us a description in Philippians chapter 3 of his relationship to the moral character of God prior to his conversion. And he said these words, as touching the law, I was what? I was blameless. The external actions of it. He could say at the end of the day, I haven't killed anybody today. I haven't committed adultery with anybody's wife today. I haven't taken the name of God in vain today. I haven't lied, I haven't stolen, I haven't committed a murder. I haven't done any of these things. I have avoided sin, I have avoided lying. But he said it was when the law became alive to him that he died. It was when what the Lord Jesus Christ in his great Sermon on the Mount, as how he exposed the lies of the religious leaders who prided themselves in their external actions, while all the time their heart motives were not pure before God. Jesus opened that thing up and he said about the question of the commandment involving murder, he said, that thing is just not related to the externals. But if a man hate his brother in his heart, he's guilty of murder. If a man think on a woman in his heart, he's committed adultery. And on and on and on, so that Jesus showed the spiritual nature of the law, which touches even the desires and the motives and the intents of the heart, and not just the external actions. So David didn't just avoid telling a lie. He hated lying because he saw lying as that which was contrary to the moral character of God. And so we'll never love the truth until we learn to hate lying and hate deception. And his conformity to the law of God, which he said that he loved. It wasn't just an external authority or conformity. It wasn't just that he approved of the law as his standard. He loved it. He loved it. And if sin was viewed as that which was opposed to God, then righteousness was viewed in David's heart as that which pleased the Lord. And he began to see sin, every sin, even though it be but just a little deviation from the straight and the narrow path, he began to see that in his own eyes as defiling his own moral character and bringing disrepute into the character of his holy God. This is why that the men and the women in the Bible who we have testimonies of their, or records of their testimonies, we see that while they confess their sinfulness, they also bemoaned the fact that they were sinful by nature because of what their sin did toward the moral character of God. And thus David in his 51st Psalm and his prayer of repentance in his affair with Bathsheba, he could say, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." And my people, that's the only thing that will bring about true repentance in a person's life. It is not when a person gets caught that they will repent. It is not when they are confronted with another person about their sin that they will repent. It is only when they are made to see that sin is a reflection casting doubt upon the moral character of God. If they ever see their sin as a direct degradation of the character of God, it is then that true biblical repentance is brought to see. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. In fact, in the Bible you will find on various occasions, like when God sent the plagues of judgment upon Pharaoh, when Moses would go to him, what would Pharaoh say? "I have what? I've sinned. I've sinned." Is that repentance? No, we know it wasn't, because as soon as the afflictions were removed, Pharaoh went right back and hardened his heart again. It's just not a confession with the mouth that we have sinned because of what the consequences that sin get us into that is considered repentance. And then, quite frequently, we discover that when we confront people with their sin, rather than receiving it, they reject it. Is that not the general case? We as sinners do not like to have other sinners tell us that we are doing something wrong. So repentance is not brought about just by another person calling upon another person to repent and pointing out their wrong. Because without the work of the Holy Spirit, that will only make that person harder and harder and harden against the things of God's truth. It must be accompanied with a work of the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit does His work, as He did in David's life, He took David's focus away from himself, away from Bathsheba, and all the rotten circumstances that had become entangled in his life, and he saw all of his actions as a violation of the moral character of God, because it is God which had given all those commandments. And so now then he could say in this, "I hate and I abhor lying, but thy law do I love." And my friend, if you study the life of David in his experience there with Bathsheba, you see all kinds of lies and deception that went on. One lie always calls for what? Another one. And another one calls for another one. Until the liar becomes habitual and they really don't remember whether they've told the truth or whether they've told a lie. And the more that the lying goes on, it reaches the point to where that the individual actually can convince themselves that they're telling the truth, when they would have not have believed what they were saying some time in the past. Now let's look in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 4. Here is a description of how the Christian is opposing the sin in his life and in the lives of others. Hebrews chapter 12. In verse 3, "Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." Now, when you strive against something that involves a conflict, it's not a passivity thing, it's an active thing. And the Christian life is a battle or a warfare to oppose that which God is opposed to, and to stand for that which God would have us stand for. And so the Christian experience is likened unto a striving, a wrestling match, if you please, to attempt to pin our foe. And the foe becomes identifiable as anything which is opposed to the character and the revealed will of God. And that includes any action or any person. So the Christian cannot look upon people and see what people are and what people say and what people have done for them and take that into consideration when it comes time to have to go to war in the battle. It's the most difficult thing that flesh has to do as a believer. That if people have helped you, they have stood by you, they have commended you, they have undergirded you, and then that person commits some sin. The tendency is, on the part of the believer, to disregard the principle of the Word of God and to side with the person. And yet God says that He is no what? No respecter of persons. God will judge sin wherever it's found at. And the believer must do the same thing. Now we must not just major upon where we find it in the lives of others. In fact, Jesus said we must begin first here. We must get the mote out of our eye before we can see clearly to take it out of our brother's eye. But it must be done. We must oppose sin wherever it is found. Our Lord does this Himself. David was described as a man after what? Who knows? God's own heart. And yet, when David sinned, God showed no respect to David for all of the goodness that David had done. God judged David. What is it that we dislike so much about politicians and judges when it comes to the matter of bribes? Do you not find that the general population despises when they hear that a judge has been bribed? What is a bribe? What takes place when somebody bribes a politician or a leader who forms judgments? It's when they perform a certain action to the judge that will sway the judge from holding off his verdict of judgment upon the person in return for some wrong that they have done. And at least according to our press and according to the polls that go out, the vast majority of the American people expect honesty on the part of their judges. And yet, I find that in our daily living, that nearly everybody that we associate with, if something, a person or an individual does something that is wrong, if that person has done 10 good deeds toward us in the past, we have the tendency to say, I'm not going to hold them accountable for that. I'm not going to say anything about their wrong deed because they've done 10 good ones in the past. And what we have done is that we have then sided with the sin in the person in consideration as to who the person was and what their past actions had done and how they had influenced us. But David said, I hate lying wherever it's found, and I love thy law wherever it is found. And the role of a Christian judge, and all of us are judges according to 1 Corinthians, all believers make judgments daily on matters. We must judge righteously. We must get the facts on the matter, make the judgments, and wherever the person is involved, if they have done wrong, then they need to be judged and the law upheld. If they have done right, then they need to be commended and have been given commendation because they stood by the law of God. Now this should be the Christian standard, is that whatever pleases God should please us. And whatever displeases God should displease us regardless if it is found in my wife, in my children, in my church members, and most of all if it is found in the heart of Jim Gables. For I must judge myself. Is that not true? If we judge ourselves, then we will not be judged of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But when we are judged, if we don't confess, then God will chasten us. So I must judge the wrong if I find it in here. The same if I find it in my wife and my children and any of the deacons of the church, any of the members of the church, I must not respect the person in whose life I find it. But I must uphold the honor of the Word of God and stand by that principle. Now that's the only way that a Christian can go to bed and go to sleep at night if they believe in the character of the God of the Bible. It's far easier to go to sleep fearing God than it is to fear man. Yes, I've laid awake a few nights in my ministry fearing having to confront people with their sin in my various pastorates, trying to figure out, well, how can this be said that will not offend? And how can I say this in this way or that way? But my friend, it's far easier to face the faces of men than it is the face of God. If you know what the character of God's face is as revealed in the Bible, and what His moral will is for our lives and His holy commandments, then we must please God rather than who? Rather than men. And that's what got the apostles beaten and thrown into prison in their early Christian experience. Wouldn't it have been far better for Eve and for her children if she had been enabled to have turned from the tempter's lies with a strong determination that David had now? I hate lying. And I love what God said. Wouldn't that have been a marvelous thing if Eve had just stood there and when the serpent came and he said, now, hath God said, wouldn't it have been marvelous that she would have replied, God did say. And I'm going to stand by God and I'm going to consider everything else deception. I don't care what you're telling me. But no, she didn't listen to God. She listened to the serpent. And he said, ye shall not what? Surely die. You won't die. God has lied to you. He knows that if you eat of that tree, you'll become more like God Himself. He doesn't want you to be like Him. He's a jealous God. And it will be for your spiritual benefit if you go and take that tree. She really listened. And she thought that she was doing something that would benefit and give her growth in her spiritual experience. Who was she listening to, though? She was not listening to God, because God had made His character and His will clear. Stay away from the tree. Now, deceit is falsehood. Those who hate and abhor lying flee from it when they come into its presence. They do so because they love the honor of God's Word. Let's go back again and use the example in Genesis chapter 39. Genesis chapter 39. What was it, you suppose, caused David to flee from the, or rather Joseph to flee from the temptation to which he was exposed? Genesis chapter 39. Now God's providence put him in this circumstance. But be very careful against interpreting God's providence in such a way that is contrary to His revealed will. Don't reason as Joseph could have. Well, here I'm alone with this woman. She's making a pass at me. And if God didn't want me to respond, He wouldn't have put me in this circumstance. How often we repeat the circumstance in the Garden of Eden over and over again. Why did Joseph flee? Verse 9. Let's look down in verse 6. He left all that he had in Joseph's hand. He knew not all he had save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person, well favored. That is very handsome. It came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon him with me. But he refused and said unto his master's wife, Behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house. He hath committed all that he hath to my hand. That is, he doesn't even know what all he owns. I take care of everything. I'm his business manager. There is none greater in the house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee. Because thou art his wife, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against who? Against my master. Is that right? No, against God. For it just wasn't Joseph's master who had said, Don't you mess around my wife. It was Joseph's God who said, Don't you mess around somebody else's wife. Now, why did Joseph flee from that which was a deceptive lie? Because he loved the commands of God. That's why he did. You cannot avoid sin if you don't love God and His revealed moral will. You must hate that which is opposed unto the Lord. Look in verse 10. It came to pass as she spake to Joseph day by day. Now this is quite a stressful situation. Here's a very handsome young man. And this woman has his eye on him, and day by day she's alluring and tempting him. That he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. It came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business. There were was none of the men of the house there within. She caught him by his garment, saying, Lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and what? Fled. Flee the very appearance of evil, the scripture says, and got him out. It came to pass when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled forth, that she called unto the men of her house and spake unto them, saying, See, he hath brought, that is her husband, hath brought in a Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. That is, she's claiming he tried to rape me. But I cried aloud, evidently under Egyptian law, as under our system of law. If a woman cries aloud and tries to defend herself from rape, and that proves she's not consenting to the act. So now the woman's saying, this man Joseph tried to rape me. And it came to pass when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment with me, fled, and got him out. And she laid up his garment by her until his Lord came home. She spake unto him according to these words, saying, The Hebrew servant which thou hast brought unto us came in unto me to mock me. It came to pass as I lifted up my voice and cried that he left his garment with me and fled out. It came to pass when his master heard the words of his wife, and which she spake unto him, saying, After this manner did thy servant to me, that his wrath was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. Does it pay to do right? Now some begin to reason. Well, I did right one time. I stood by God, but look where it got me. So there's a tendency the next time to begin to try to shift the edges of God's truth and carve it off a little bit and try, instead of standing for the truth, just to deviate a little bit to where it won't cause you so much painful consequences. What's the next verse say? But the Lord was what? Was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. We must always do right regardless of the consequences. Joseph stood by the law which he loved of his God. He fled from evil because he hated evil. Should we now ask ourselves the question? How is it that we get ourselves into sinful situations where we end up sinning against our God? Could it be that we don't really love the law of God and hate evil as we should? Could it possibly be that sin has a tendency, sort of like a mint or something, that you can take out of the package and put under your tongue and roll it around there and it tastes good. You get the taste from it. Sin has that deception. We like to play with it. And the more we play with it, then before you know it, we're put in a confronting situation in the battle. And the tendency is, because we have not become an enemy to that which is sinful, then we fall into its trap and welcome it, rather than avoiding it like a rattlesnake in the grass. And this is why that so frequently we find ourselves falling into sinful things, because we really love those things. And our old nature feeds upon that. And so there is a tremendous conflict within the believer and without the believer. He knows what he ought to do, but he finds himself doing things which he ought not to do. That's the Romans 7 experience. And so if we don't really flee from sin as a concern for the honor of God, well, that's what Joseph's concern was based on, was it not? He wasn't just concerned about his own reputation with his master, but he was concerned about his relationship with his God. If he committed adultery with this woman, it would dishonor the character of his God. And why was it that God chastened David, the man after his own heart, in his affair with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite? Anybody remember? Why did God chasten David? Why didn't he just let David get by with it? Because the Bible says when God came, he told David, "You caused all the enemies to blaspheme. The surrounding nations have now heard how you have acted, and how that you reacted, and how you covered up, and now they're mocking the God of Israel, saying he's an immoral God." God said, "David, I can't let you get by with that. I'm going to judge you." And judgment began to come upon the house of David. The death of his baby. Later on, his sons. He had sons that tried to kill him, take over his throne. Warfare. And David was never the man that he was prior to that experience. So we must not play and with sin, and if we do, it really reveals that we really love that. And when we love that which is evil, it's really saying then we don't really love the moral character of God. So you see, this thing reaches beyond the external acts, it goes into the depths of the heart. Now the Apostle Paul, perhaps we can see now why he came down so strongly on false doctrines and false teachings in his evangelism. We found, let's go to the book of Galatians, chapter 1. Let's see just how, is Paul an extremist here? Contemporary Christian writers who write books and sermons and so forth, which I've read, they don't like Paul. Somehow they pit him against Jesus and say that Jesus was a loving type of a person, but Paul was just a very harsh type of a man. Well, I don't really find any type of a conflict. I find Paul loving what his master loved and hating what his master hated. If you think Jesus was some type of a pacifist, why, watch him as he goes into the temple and drives out the money changers. He says, "You've turned my Father's house, which ought to be a house of prayer, into a den of thieves." He called his hearers from time to time various things: hypocrites, snakes, whited sepulchers. That's Jesus in his preaching. Why? Why was he so zealous when he went up to his Father's house there, which the temple represented, because he saw that the honor of his father was being brought into disrepute with the way that things were being carried out in that temple. The book of Galatians, the first chapter. Paul was so opposed to error that he didn't care where the error came from. He didn't just say, well, now, it's of our party. I won't say anything about anybody in our group, but that in the other party over there, if they do something wrong, I'll really come down on them. No, look in Galatians 1, verse 6. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ and to another gospel, which is not another. There's only one gospel. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, that is I, the apostle, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be what? Accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be what? Let him be accursed. Do you see what the apostle's hungry for here in honoring? He is honoring the truth of God above who is delivering the truth. And he says, if there ever comes a time in my ministry in which that I renounce and preach something else than that which I've delivered unto you, you don't receive me anymore as a man of God. And he said, don't you receive it if an angel should come and tell you something that is contrary to the revealed will of God in the Word, don't you receive that person. What would it take you, or what would it take for me, for you, to break fellowship with me? What would I have to do as your pastor for you to say, hold it, Brother Jim, I can't follow you anymore? In my ministry, I've had opposers and I've had supporters, as all pastors do. I can say, I believe there are some in this congregation here. I believe there are people outside of this congregation. I can say with Paul, as he did to one of his early churches, he said, there was a time when you would have pulled out your eyes and given them to me if it was necessary so that I could see. But he said, now then, the time has come that you oppose me. What has happened, he says. What would it take? What kind of action would I have to perform for you to say, I'll have nothing more to do with you? If you have sat under our ministry and you have supported it, what would I have to do? Suppose I do what some of our TV evangelists have done. Suppose you find out something like that. What would you do? Would you say, oh, well, I really hate that Brother Gables has done that, but I've sat under his ministry 3 years. He's helped me so many ways. I just couldn't, I just have to really stay and support him. I say again with Paul, don't you respect the person who is doing the delivering of the message. You respect the truth of the message itself. If it be me, or if it be some miraculous intervention of an angel, if that person teaches something which is contrary to the doctrine of God's free grace in Christ Jesus, you receive it as a lie and not from the truth of God. Now, you won't do that unless you really love God, and you won't love God unless you hate truth, hate error. You will respect the person and stand by that person. And you know, Doug, that's why that some men can run off with the secretary and 30 days later they're in another church and have a congregation of 1,000. I've known ministers who have done this 3 and 4 times and they can still get a church and have a lot of people follow them. Why is that? How can that be? Simply because people are more impressed by the personality of the messenger than they are of the message that the messenger proclaims. That's the reason. Now there is a place for forgiveness when divine, when true repentance is shown, as David was brought. There's a place for forgiveness in the Christian system. In fact, Jesus said, if ye are not willing to forgive others, don't expect your Heavenly Father to forgive you. That's in the Lord's Prayer. Let's go over there and look at that. Where is that? Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Down about verse 12. After the petition for the daily bread, forgive us of our debts as we what? Forgive our debtors. If you want God to forgive you, you be ready to forgive those that sin against you. All right? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now that's the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, or the model prayer. Now there's an amendment added down to the bottom of it. If you expect to hear from God in your prayers, then here is what the basis of it is. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father what? Forgive your trespasses. What's the principle that we extract from those verses? It's simply this. A forgiven person is a what? Forgiving person. That's the principle. It's not that we forgive in order to be forgiven. That's human merit. That's salvation by works in us. But those whom God has forgiven by His free grace, He places in them a spirit of forgiveness. So that when someone goes to them and whom they have offended and they ask to be forgiven and that person refuses forgiveness, it is an evidence of an unforgiven person. You say, that's too sharp, that's too harsh, that's too narrow. No, that's the book. That's the book. That's the book. And you will not receive that unless you love the truth and hate that which is erroneous. My friend, if somebody offends you and you go to them, let's say that I offend you. What's your pattern? What does the Bible say you are to do? I'm not saying what we do. What does the Bible say that we're to do? Go to who? Go to the person. And in private, tell them that. That's not the way we do it, though, is it? What do? We go to others and tell them what so-and-so's done to us. That's the way we do it. And that's because we don't want to confront the issue. But God's Word says, if your brother offends you, you go to him. And tell him, you've done something to hurt me. Why have you done this? Did you mean to? Or maybe I misunderstood you, but I'm hurt because of this. Now tell me about it. Why have you done this? I'm offended. You may find out that the brother may have had no intent of doing so. It may have been a total misunderstanding. But then, suppose that the individual has done that which is, he says, well, I did it just because I did it. I didn't like you. And I did that which is, I acknowledge, I offended you. I did that which is wrong. And then the brother or sister says, I'm sorry. I ask your forgiveness. Now, what is the Bible teaching then that becomes responsible for the person who has been offended to do? To grant what? Forgiveness. What if, then, if I've offended you and I ask for forgiveness and you say no, what's that an indication of? A hard spirit which has never been forgiven by God. For whom God forgives, He makes them a forgiving person. Now we got all kinds of exceptions to the rules now we start bringing up. Peter brought some up. He said, "But how often, Master?" Seven times? What if Jesus said, "As often as your brother comes to you, forgive him"? And Peter said, "How often? Seven times?" What was the answer? What? 70 times 7. Now the legalist, he gets out his little pencil and pad. He says, 70 times 7. That's 490 times. All right. 489 times I'll do it. But boy, not that last one. It's sitting there all the time. Now that's the way the legalist works. We can only forgive when people seek forgiveness. God has a spirit which is ready to forgive, but He does not forgive apart from a broken spirit in repentance and godly sorrow. Go to thy brother and confront him. If he repent, what? Forgive him. That's what the text says. So when repentance is coupled with a confession and a desire to be forgiven is sought from a Christian brother or sister, and that is not forthcoming, then it's an evidence that the individual is not loving the law of God and is not hating evil. Again, if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. So if you have someone that has come to you and has asked for forgiveness and you haven't granted it, I challenge you to go home and shut yourself out from your family and get in the prayer closet and try to talk to God. I'm talking about the God of the Bible. You can't do it. You can't do it. If you know the book and you know your Heavenly Father has said, grant forgiveness, and you refuse to grant it, I challenge you to try to pray to your Heavenly Father and ask Him to forgive you of your sins. A person who is not forgiving is a person who is not seeking forgiveness from God, for they do not see their own sin and its death, because they do not love the truth, and that's because they do not hate evil. So the champion of the faith, the Apostle Paul, would not tolerate this for a moment. Now go back to Galatians chapter 2. He said, if an angel from heaven come, or if I return to you and I'm preaching something else which is contrary to the gospel I originally brought to you, don't you receive me? Now in chapter 2, he brings up the fact that there were some others of very deep influence who had gifts that were teaching contrary. Now look in Galatians chapter 2, verse 4. That because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us unto bondage. That is, the problem was in Galatia, is that there were individuals who were saying, yes, we're saved by grace through faith, but we must be circumcised in order to be kept in grace. And so they were adding works to grace. They were adding the ceremonial law of Moses to the new covenant. That's what it meant by adding works unto it. Ceremonial works. Now look in verse 5. How did Paul respond to these persons? To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seem to be somewhat, that is, influential people, whatsoever they were, it maketh what? No matter to me. God accepteth what? No man's person. That's all put in parentheses there. Paul says, how did I respond to these influential people who were claiming to represent the truth of God's Word in their teaching? He said, they made no matter to me. God didn't respect their persons. I don't respect their persons. I respect the principle of the truth of God's Word. I stand by that. I don't care what persons are on the other side. I stand by the truth. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me, etc., etc. So Paul would not tolerate for a moment lies and deception to be mixed in with the gospel. and he encourages his hearers to hate and abhor false doctrine, even though it comes from an angel's mouth, because it finds its source in a lie. Now, on the other hand, Paul not only fought legalism, but Paul fought the lie and the abuse of the gospel, which we call antinomianism. And that was that if we are now justified by grace through faith, we are now free from the moral law of God to live however our heart tells us we should live. And Paul came down upon that lie. Go now to Romans chapter 6. The 6th chapter of Romans. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? I'm not going to take time to go into the other side of the lie. But some are actually deducting that if it was God's sovereign grace which justified a man, and that grace was greater than our sins, then some were deducting, well, then the greater sinner I am, the more God's grace gets glorified. So if I go out and commit this degree of sin today, then grace will be more glorified. And the more I sin, then the more God gets glory in grace. And Paul says that's a lie. That's not the truth. How shall we that have died to sin live any longer therein? So Paul opposed lies on both sides of the spectrum which are found in the preaching of the gospel. What is a lie, as we bring it to a conclusion? Well, even in its literal sense, a lie is just not a falsehood. It's just not a slight deviation, but listen, a lie can even be an exaggeration. Do you know that? A lie can be an exaggeration of the truth. It can be a distortion of the truth. It can be that departure from the straight line, the straight and the narrow, which just gets a little bit over, as we humorously use the illustration of the fisherman who catches the 2.5-pound bass and exaggerates a little bit, it's 3, and it's 3.5-pound, 4-pound, 5-pound, and he has told that for so long he really believes that he caught that 5-pound fish. He has exaggerated, and that is a lie. Now, all of us have this tendency. I mean, when I say all of us, I mean all of us have this tendency. We think, well, it won't hurt anything if we'd exaggerate, particularly if it's for the glory of God. Ministers sometimes make up illustrations in the pulpit which are exaggerated, thinking that if it will illustrate the glory of God, then God won't care. No, God doesn't have to have His truth exaggerated. Just preach the Word. Preach the truth as it is. We don't have to exaggerate it. How can ministers do this? Why, they can say that we had 20 people converted last Sunday. And I've seen reports of that, big glowing crusades, 150 people saved. And I've found out the details on that and what they had. They had 150 people fill out decision cards. And some of those decision cards was that they were going to love their wife more. And some they were going to love their mother more. And all kinds of decisions. And yet when the magazine was printed after the crusade, it said 150 people saved. That's an exaggeration. But why was it done that way? To try to give the appearance that God was at work. See that? Do you remember when Elijah was confronting the false prophets of Baal? What did he do to prove God was at work? Who can tell me? What did Elijah do on Mount Carmel? Do you remember when he was going to call fire down from heaven to show that there was no mockery and no trickery? What did he do? Bring out the barrels of water and flood the land here all around it so that if God's fire falls, everybody will have to believe, show that there's no magician at work here. It was God which did it. He was in essence saying, I'm not going to exaggerate the character of my God. God, if he be God and he's not Baal, he can absorb the sacrifice and he can dry up all the water that we poured out. And he did that. We don't have to try to lie and exaggerate to give the impression that God is with us. Tell the truth of God. Tell the truth.